everyone. I love that last couple of verses in Hebrews 13. I'm going to be looking at Hebrews 13. I love the encouragement to suffer the word of exhortation or to put up with it, because in actual fact, after 13 chapters, I've only written something very brief for you. So it makes me smile, rather. To whichever ecclesia the writer is penning this letter to the Hebrews, it seems obvious to me that they've got a real problem of fitting in the Lord Jesus Christ into their own personal or ecclesial world view. There's a tension in whichever ecclesia, whichever group of people he's writing to. Maybe there's those who are primarily Gentiles and those who are of Jewish stock, who see the only way forward as marrying the Lord Jesus Christ into the Mosaic covenant and expect everybody else to do exactly the same. It's acute for them because of the proximity, I think, of the Old Testament teaching and of the promise of Messiah that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is that tension, close but very, very different. And also, we could observe that whenever there's anybody of any generation who's trying to fit in and match or instead compromise their position with the Lord Jesus Christ to their own pile of priorities, when we often do that, we often just try and shoehorn in the teachings of the Lord, the behavior of the Lord with whatever it is that we're doing in our life, in our career, in our home, in our pastimes, whatever it is. We all do that. We all do that. So when he writes to the Hebrews and he says, you know, you've got to get this absolutely clear and right about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over anything else in your life, those words to the Hebrews actually are very telling for us as well, because we all do it. And he spent a long time in Hebrews, we're in the last chapter now, but he spent a long time in Hebrews telling them about the Lord Jesus and everything that he stood for us and teachings. His life were so much superior to everything. We know he starts off talking about angels, how the Lord Jesus Christ now is far more elevated than the angels, better than Moses, more superior than Joshua, a more enduring and effective high priest than Aaron, who brings a better covenant than the law of Moses, even a better tabernacle or a better temple. And when you look at all the sacrifices that you have been wedded to, as he writes to this ecclesia, and you think they're so important, the Lord Jesus Christ excels on all of those. In chapter 12, we were only reading yesterday about the birth of the nation at Zion, at Sinai, and the problems that they had listening to the word of God and not wanting to get too close. Oh, you speak to us, he said to Moses, because we're absolutely terrified of God's voice when he speaks. And in chapter 12, he's been saying to them that they have not come to a mountain that is a blaze of fire, verse 18, or to the sound of trumpets or of anything that made Moses is himself terrified by the sight, but you have come. And it sounds as though he's going to say something which is to mollify them and to say, well, you've come to something which is much more malleable, more acceptable. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an assembly of saints and so on, which is a new creation, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, it is better than any of those things. You have come to those things to be enrolled with the family of God, and it speaks far better than the blood of Abel. So when he looks at the nation as a whole, he says belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is far better than that. And it's an interesting codicil, because when you come to chapter 13, it just looks like a list of practical pieces of advice. You might say, well, as a consequence of all that I've said before about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of national, corporate life, individual, personal life, then there are consequences. And he's trying to persuade them that this is the only way forward for them. Not dwelling in the law, not imposing the law on other people, the strictures, the legalism of the law, but to live after the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's showing them how the Lord is much greater than them. If that is the case, if you accept that, then in chapter 13 there are consequences of how we have to live together and behave together, and also have to how we have to behave in our own personal lives. And you could be forgiven for thinking that chapter 13 is just a list of therefores, do this. But actually, I think reading through it, there are lots of little allusions. Again, going back to what he said previously, back to Moses, back to Joshua, back to the temple and temple worship. And even though it's more subdued and carefully crafted, he's dropping in these little hints in chapter 13 all the time that the Lord Jesus is better than anything that they've experienced and followed before. And he does tell them, when you look at chapter 13, to let their ecclesial life have this foundation principle that brotherly love should continue. It's the hallmark of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have our differences in our ecclesial lives, in our family lives, and so on. We will. But there is a sine qua non, as the Romans used to say, without which nothing. And that is, there must be the hallmark of brotherly love in all of the things that you do and say to one another. You will not always see eye to eye about things, and you will perhaps go home and stew about that or whatever. But the underlying principle is that the bond of love must persist between and be visible between one another. And then he comments about these little things like, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Where did he get that from? Well, it was a principle of the law. He sort of dips back into the law of Moses, and you can find that in Exodus 22 or in Leviticus 19, where the law insisted that the people of God loved strangers, were kind to strangers, reached out to strangers who were unfamiliar with their own community behaviours. So he's dipping back into Moses. He's already dealt with the issue of Moses, but he's reminding them now that the Lord Jesus Christ raises things onto a different plane for us, and requires us to show hospitality to strangers. I often think about this with the huge influx of people from Iran, Iraq, and elsewhere who are coming to our communities and in some ways turning them upside down and making us use efforts and endeavors and planning in a completely different way to what we were doing a year, 18 months, 2 years ago. And some people might find that very, very difficult. I don't think you've had to deal with such a lot of people down in Darlington, but we have up here. And I know you've been very kind and involved in showing interest in the work that's going on, not in here, but in Middlesbrough and elsewhere. But there's an abiding principle that here is lodged in the law of Moses and it's lodged in the law of Christ, that we are careful to entertain strangers. And when it talks about angels, well, of course, we can think of Abraham in Genesis 18. We can think about Gideon in Judges chapter 6, is it? Or indeed, the appearance of the angel to Manoah's wife when Samson was going to be born. And in more recent terms, as far as he's writing here, there was Peter when he was in prison in a most unexpected way. He was released because of the angel leading him out. And although we don't see the hand of angels quite as explicitly as some of those situations, we have to understand, believe, accept, and acknowledge the hand of God through his angels and through his spirit in our lives. So again, his comments here about the way we behave are a throwback for those Hebrews, those believers in the law of Moses, about him it being embedded there. But now it's raised to a new level in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at another example of where he shows the supremacy, as it were, of Christ. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So in a sense, this is very like the words of Moses when he was in Deuteronomy, banging on about the need not to have any other gods, not to elevate anything else, money, career, possessions, whatever it is, above the Lord God. Because anything which you devote your mind to or your time to or in your own attitude you grant power to is a supplanting of the position of the Lord God in our life. So he says, you know, one of the implications is written way back there in the law about not having any other gods, but keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because, and here he quotes again from their Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that's lifted from Deuteronomy, that's lifted from Genesis, it's lifted from the time when Jacob left the family home and stumbled across Bethel, and God reiterated the promises that he'd made to his fathers to Jacob himself. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I was interested in Jim's reading of that, because I think Jim's version said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And in many ways, that is truer to the original Hebrew where this is quoted, which says, I will never, never, never leave you. So it's not just a single never, it's a triple never. It's an extra emphasized never for the presence of the Lord God, which was iterated to Jacob, and then Moses iterates it to Joshua, remember, in Deuteronomy 31, I think it is, when he tells him he's going to lead the people into the land, and then to Joshua himself in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, don't have any other gods, because you don't need them. You don't need money that's going to completely dominate your life. I will never leave you, never forsake you. And so he's dipped back again into the rather exalted situation of being in Christ. And as the forebears in the Old Testament, the Lord God is wedded to them as much as they are wedded to him. And then he throws in just this verse right out of the blue. He's referencing these things as evidence of our position with God. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. You don't need any other God, because I am all-sufficient. The Lord Jesus Christ is all-sufficient for our needs. Where does he get that verse from? Well, it is from Psalm 118, that well-known psalm about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there. This is the Messianic psalm. I think it's the Messianic psalm all the way through, actually, because it absolutely booms out the central core of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, which is coming. And he says, in effect, if it was good enough for the Lord Jesus, then it's good enough for us. He said there, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, you don't need any other God. And that's just, in a sense, what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Psalm 118. It's all the way through, but we'll just dip in. In verse 5, for example, out of my distress, of Psalm 118, verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Well, that's applicable to so many individuals in their lives being set free, but it's particularly exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ when he was set free from bonds of death. Verse 6, the Lord is at my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And you think, well, that probably applied throughout the life of our Lord, but it applied in particular as he moved towards his own sacrifice. On the cross, and you can see the allusions to that, can't you, when you look at verse 10, for example, of that psalm. All nations surrounded me. Now, this is written by David, one of their own, and here's the writer appealing to them and citing the Lord Jesus Christ as the very centrality of everything that they have and everything that they can hope. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord, I cut them up. They surrounded me on every side in the name of the Lord, I cut them up. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. So these people were the ones who were regaled against the Lord Jesus Christ, people from all nations, Romans, Jews, and so on and so forth. But the Lord sustained himself with this notion that the Lord was there, his Father was there, and therefore he did not need to fear, but rather look forward to the time, verse 19, when the gates of righteousness would be opened before him, thinking again of Jerusalem. And it's cemented for us in a double way, in a sense. In verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the headstone, and the Lord Jesus himself quoted that about himself in Matthew 21. So in a psalm written by one of the greatest kings and perhaps their greatest king and their greatest poet, is referring to the person of his, who is the subject of the psalm, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really impacted when we read verse 27 of the psalm. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. So there's that little image of the way that God will achieve all these blessings through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. The Lord is my friend. So when you take that back to Hebrews 13, you can see it's not just an affable sort of piece of Christian advice saying, well, you've got to love one another, entertain strangers, and you don't need anything else, just God. He's throwing them back to how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills everything that's in their own scriptures and raises it to a whole new level. And that's true of other things he says in this chapter 13. Have a look, cast your eyes down to verse 10 of Hebrews 13. He's saying to you, you have a choice to make. You have a choice to make in life, and as we all do. You know, is it my career? Is it my house? Is it a good income? Is it approbation from people around? Is it my health, my strength, my family? Do I exalt any or all of those above God himself? And he brings them down to earth by saying, well, actually, we have an altar, and it's not the altar of burnt offering, the bronze altar in the tabernacle or in the temple. It is a different altar altogether. And you know the principles of the altar that God was looking for. And we find them in, well, I'll just look back at it because my memory will fail me, but we find them in Exodus 20. It's not the dimensions and the prescription of the metal that is used at all. But in Exodus chapter 20, we can find in verse 22, there's a section there about the kind of altar that God's looking for with his people. It's interesting reading, but these principles were laid down so long ago, and they became enshrined and concrete through the descriptions later on in Exodus about the dimensions and the materials to be used for the altar. But look here, in verse 22 of Exodus 20, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver or gods of gold. Verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, peace offerings, sheep, oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. There's some principles there. There's another one in verse 25. If you make me an altar of stone, you will not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you've profaned it. So I was saying that you have to deal with the materials I've already given to you as they are. Natural materials, earth and stone, unengineered, those sorts of things that come directly, as it were, from me. And it doesn't have to be only in one location. It can be wherever I cause my name to be remembered. So those are some of the very early principles of what God was looking for in an altar, and they are magnificently captured in the person and the behaviour and the teaching of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that wherever he is, there is the altar for us to be able to worship and to honour God. And it is the means and the materials of God's provision. It's not carefully crafted sawn and chiselled stone and timbers and things like that. So when you go back to Hebrews 13, he's saying to them, as he says to us really, you've got a choice to make. You've got a pile of priorities in your life, and some will grab attention at any one time and demand that you do them more than anything else. But actually, in the end, there is only one priority, and it's quite a substantial challenge. It seems to me when he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, he's actually leading into a little exposition here of the best sin offering that ever there was. Because he goes on to talk about the altar, and he goes on to talk about the sin offering that was made in Israel, and the sin offering in particular, perhaps, that was made on the Day of Atonement. And remember, he's appealing to them. It looks on the surface as though it's a list of little things they should do, but deep, deep rooted in there is this message of you have to make a choice. And why would you choose anything less than what you can get with the Lord Jesus Christ? And he talked about that sin offering in verse... Well, I was going to say something about Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. Because even though the Lord was not alive when the original sin offerings were designated and described, we see, as with the description of the principles of the altar, they were deep-rooted way back when. And so the principles of what they were to be doing with the sin offerings were deep-rooted in God's mind and were going to be fulfilled exquisitely by his son in later years. So there is a continuity from the mind of God right back when the nation of Israel existed, right up to the present time, and the power of his sacrifice, which was evident then in principle, became reality in his sacrifice and is real now for us. And he says this, that for those Hebrews, like the priests in those times, they had a right to eat something of the sin offerings when the priests offered those sin offerings. They had to eat them outside. But there was a certain sort of sin offering that they were not allowed to share, as it were, as a meal with God. It was like God was saying to them, you can share a little bit of meal with me and share a meal with me of this sort of sin offering, but there's another sin offering that doesn't get you any closer. The only meal that you have is something at a distance, arm's length. But there is another sin offering that you don't eat. The priest don't eat. There's a limit. And it's the sin offering that was made, for example, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priests as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So whenever any of the blood of those sacrifices were taken into the holy place, or indeed into the most holy place once a year, Day of Atonement, they were not allowed to eat and share fellowship, as it were, with God through that sin offering. Those bodies were taken outside the camp. The only way in to the most holy place and the holy place was through the blood of the best sin offering, which of course was the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to these Jews, don't keep hankering after the old sin offerings, or indeed the old Day of Atonement. We are way beyond that now through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to go to him outside the camp. His body is outside the camp. He was sacrificed outside the walls of Jerusalem. His blood went into the very most holy place and tore the veil of the temple between the two, absolutely ripped it apart, because his sacrifice got us the option of real fellowship, close fellowship with the Lord God and with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven itself. And we have access there. So even though there are lots of little useful, helpful, practical bits of advice in Hebrews chapter 13, the one abiding feature he keeps returning to and dropping little pebbles in the pond to help them to understand is it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Lord. It's all about his sacrifice and the effectiveness of it. And you taking the principles of that and putting them into your own life. In a simple way, for example, he says that through Jesus Christ, verse 15, we have to continually offer up sacrifices. No more bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons and things like that. But we make a big mistake, I think, if we think, ah, we're off the hook. We don't have to kill animals anymore. That's great, isn't it? It doesn't mean to say that we don't have to offer sacrifices, not at all. I don't know. We all understand that. But the sacrifices that he speaks of here, the readiness with which we have on our lips the words and the sanctity and the praise of our God, and how verse 16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. That's a massive, there's a world in that, isn't it? Do not neglect to share what you have. Do not neglect to do good. My life, that opens up a wide vista of things in our lives that we can put ourselves to. And all because we make a priority of putting the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ first, as they had to do, and not revert to some of the old excesses and legalism and practice of the law. Habits. Sometimes habits are very oppressive. We need to change them. One of the astonishing things, I think, about COVID and all the difficulties that it's brought into our lives, it's brought a lot of other things as well to help us rethink and to reach out to one another and to reach out to our Father. And that's what we do now when we break bread and drink wine.